Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Blessed be your name. Lord, you have blessed us with so many spiritual blessings, and you've blessed us with all kinds of other blessings, material blessings, and blessings of relationships, and all kinds of things that just blow us away when we think about how good you are to us. Father, we choose to say, blessed be your name. And Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of this service, that while we open your word, Lord, that you would help us to hear from you. Lord, that your words would sink deep into our hearts and do a work that you have sent them out to do. Father, be glorified now as we read your word. Help us, Lord, to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to look at two types of wisdom. Now, it's real easy to think that there's just wisdom, right? You know, if something is wise, then it's, you know, if it's not foolish, then, well, it's wise. But tonight we're going to see that there's actually two different types of wisdom. And each type has a different origin, has different motivations, you would say. And to each type of wisdom will produce a different type of result. Or results, really. James starts this section off with a question. But, you know, I need to state this first. Questions are okay. Think about that for a second. Questions are okay. Whether they come from someone else or from ourselves, we shouldn't be afraid of questions. Ignorance is not bliss. It's okay to ask a question to get the answer, to find out something, even if it's something about yourself that may be uncomfortable to learn, especially when you consider everything in the light of eternity. There are some questions you want answered right now. And the world today, and this is why I think I need to remind us all of this, is the world today says that it is absolutely wrong to question what anybody says. If you're talking to somebody that's 6'4" with a big Adam's apple and a 5 o'clock shadow, and they're trying to tell you, I'm a woman, I'm telling you I'm a woman, you know, it's okay to question that. It's like, yeah, I don't know about that. Let's talk about this. But unfortunately, the deal is that the church has been so influenced by the world that a lot of believers think that it's wrong to question somebody making a truth statement or making claims about themselves even. We shouldn't be offended by questions either. You know, how often have you heard somebody, how dare you question me? It's like, really? Yeah. Folks, that would be a result of pride, that kind of an answer. And folks, we know that pride is sin. Humility, as we'll see, is what our lives should display. A meekness, a humility, which is just the opposite of pride. And there are some important questions that we see in the New Testament. Like 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul, and really God through Paul, says, examine yourselves. He's speaking to a church. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. See, he said, question yourself. Look at yourself. Check yourself out. Are you really saved? Because if you're not right now, now's the time to take care of that. Not later. There might not be a later. And we're told that we should examine our own works or deeds. The things that we do. Are they good? Are they bad? Galatians 6:4 says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. See, if we examine our lives, the things that we do and don't do and all that in the light of Scripture, and we find out that, hey, our deeds are in line with what the Word of God says is good, then we can rejoice that God is working in us, that God might be pleased in us, and And we could also rejoice in looking forward to receiving rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Those are some good questions, and they're not bad. And look at the question here from James in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So here we see James asking a rhetorical question. But it's really one that should be put to any people of any congregation. Are there wise and understanding people among you? Now, this may seem like out of left field, but remember last week, James warned us not to push ourselves into positions of being teachers. And we looked at that whole deal. And here he's continuing that same thought of would-be teachers in the sense that if there are those would-be teachers there, that they themselves see themselves as wise and understanding in that congregation and really in any congregation, but that, man, you know, people need to hear what I got to say. He says, well, if that's the case, if there are people that are wise and understanding, then prove it. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. See, real wisdom, godly wisdom, produces meekness. Here's some definitions of meekness. Gentleness of attitude and behavior in contrast with harshness in one's dealings with others. There's a certain amount of humility involved there. See, somebody who has godly wisdom understands that we don't operate in a vacuum, that God is very much involved in our lives. He sees what we do, sees what we don't do, sees how we interact with people. He's working in us, he's working through us, and it is the job of the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Christ. And so a wise person understands this, you know? God is working in me, but they also understand that God is working in his church corporately, collectively, raising some people up, moving others into different positions, causing his church to function as his body here on earth. That's what the church is supposed to function as, the body of Christ. We collectively, as a church, should be doing the things that Jesus would be doing if he was here in the flesh. That's how we're to operate. And that's why there are so many different parts of the body, so many different gifts within the body, so that we can function and do what the Lord would do if he was here. We're to be his body on earth. And a wise person also understands that when the Lord needs to make corrections or discipline one of his kids, he will do that. So a wise person operates in meekness. When someone has godly wisdom, they apply God's truth to their behavior. And in this situation about being meek and how you deal with other people, well, Matthew 7:2, Jesus said, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So the question is, how do you want the Lord to deal with you? Harshly or gently? Okay, you know, wise person, you know, well, they deal with others in meekness, gentleness. And that's what godly wisdom produces. See, like we talked about Sunday, you learn the truth. You find the truth out. You learn it. Then wisdom rightly applies that truth to our daily living. And then one of the manifestations of that wisdom will be meekness, because you're living in the light of truth and under the gaze of Almighty God. Now, that doesn't mean if you're in a position of leadership that anything goes. People can do, you know, whatever they want and teach whatever they want, live in any kind of sin, promote heresy. And if you're meek, you'll just stand back and watch it happen. Did Jesus do that? That wasn't what Jesus did, was it? You know, Jesus turned over the tables twice in the temple, once at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end of his ministry. He called the religious leaders hypocrites and vipers, you know, which is another word for saying snakes. You brood of snakes. That's not being wishy-washy, okay? The thing is, he did what he needed to do because of who he was dealing with and what they were doing to God's people. And you think about John the Baptist. I mean, he confronted Herod. He called him out because he had taken his brother Philip's wife and ended up costing John the Baptist his head because of that. You look through the different prophets in the Old Testament, and you see that, yeah, they were meek. In fact, Moses, you know, who the Jews today still, they revere as the greatest prophet that ever lived. And the Bible says of him that he was the meekest man on earth. And that's also funny that he's the one that wrote that about himself. But, you know, you see him not messing around. You know, he got down to business a number of times there. But even thinking about, it made me think about how God talked to Ezekiel. When he was sending Ezekiel to address the house of Israel, and he told them, they're not going to listen to you because they're not listening to me, all right? They are hard-hearted and hard-headed. But listen to what God told Ezekiel in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. There's meekness, but there's also standing up for truth. There's sticking with what God has called you to do. And we see all through the Bible that real people of God weren't wishy-washy. They stood firm against sin. They stood firm in their calling. But they were also meek. They were as gentle as possible as each situation would allow them to be gentle, as gentle as they could be, because they had the wisdom to know that they were serving God. They were under His gaze. They would answer to Him. However, there's a different kind of wisdom. It doesn't produce meekness. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. You know, if somebody is basically boasting, you know, that, hey, I've got wisdom, I really need to be somebody here, you know, with a position in the church, and they're pushing themselves into a position of teacher and that kind of thing by saying that, hey, God's given me real wisdom. I've got some great insight that everyone here could benefit from. But at the same time, you see bitter envy. Other translations word it resentful jealousy. They're bitter. They're resentful towards others. Maybe one person in particular, or maybe several. Maybe that person that that is, you know, is the object of their bitterness, of their jealousy or whatever, their envy, you know, didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. Maybe they said something that maybe was true, but they got an earful of what they didn't want to hear, and so now, I hate that person. Or maybe that person is in charge of a ministry and wouldn't let this other person do what they wanted to do, so now they're bitter against that person, and they're jealous or envious of their position. And you see that in a person that is self-seeking, that attitude there. The Greek word is erethia, and it means electioneering or intriguing for office. It's kind of a weird word, intriguing, you know, using intrigue to get into an office. That self-seeking, as he's saying there, self-seeking attitude, self-seeking in their hearts. And you know what? Folks can be very, very sly when they're exercising that self-seeking kind of thing, that electioneering or intriguing, you know, maybe something's going on at church, wherever. Oh, don't you think this should be done differently? You know, with the people around them. The leader's not there, but they're saying stuff like that. I think we should do it this way, don't you? You know, I really should be the one running this ministry here, doing this. Don't you think that? Yeah. And I've seen that a number of times, not just here. I've seen it a number of times here, but I've seen it in other places. I've seen it in other churches. But it's a lot like what David's son Absalom did. Remember? You know, he'd go down to the city gates, and that's where the people would come to petition the king for justice. And he'd schmooze them. He would tell them, oh, you've got a good case. But you know what? There's nobody here to hear your case. In in 2 Samuel, verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 4, says, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. And we're told that by doing so, Absalom stole the hearts of the people. Stealing anything is not good. But he stole. He took what was not his. That really, you know, the people should have been in submission to his dad, David, and that, but he stole their hearts. And we know what happened after that whole thing, the coup that he ran there, and David running out of town and all that kind of stuff. But that self-seeking that James is talking about here, it's also translated as selfish ambition. Absalom, and these people that James is talking about that are self-seeking, they have a motive other than the will of God. Because see, the will of God is expressed in all over the scripture, but in Philippians 2:3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I mean, you think about that. Nothing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. We shouldn't do anything so that somebody sees us. So that, if I get recognized, if I get noticed, then they'll put me in this place and I'll be somebody. And I could have been somebody, you know. But nothing should be done for that. Everything we do here really should be in accordance with God's will to bring glory to God. That's what should be being done. And the most important thing for us, and you think about this, the most important thing for us as believers is love, right? Paul said that's the most important thing. You do anything else and it means nothing. You just make a noise. He says the most important thing is love, that we walk in love. Love God and love others. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. If you're really walking in love, then you don't envy somebody. You don't envy their position. You don't envy what they have. Love does not parade itself. That means to show off. Love is not puffed up. Every time I read that, I always think of cotton candy. Because that's exactly what this term means. To be puffed up is to make yourself appear more than you actually are. And isn't that cotton candy? I mean, you could have a big old thing of cotton candy, bigger than your head, and you take it and squish it down. If you got a little bit of moisture on your hands, man, you could squish it down so small, that whole big old thing will fit in the palm of your hand. It was puffed up. And sometimes we can do that. We could puff ourselves up, make ourselves look better than we are, look more than we are. Love doesn't behave rudely, and then does not seek its own. See, it's not looking out for its own interests. Self-seeking, folks, is actually a work of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, which is real close to that word of envy and that. And he says, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Woo! That's a list there. And that's a warning for us. If pleasing God really is someone's true desire, that's what they want more than anything, then you know what? They'll surrender to God's will by obeying Him. It's like Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? If we love Him, we'll obey Him. We'll be applying truth to our situations. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Yeah, it would be unprofitable for them, but also unprofitable for the church that they cause trouble in. The whole concept of submitting to someone is really anathema to someone who's self-seeking. Ephesians 5:21 tells us submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that word submitting means getting in order according to rank. It's a word that comes right out of the Greek military language. It's a willing submission. It's not forced, but it's willing when it comes to us, the church and the family and all that. It's a willing submission to someone because you recognize their position. Just like a private submits to a sergeant, he recognizes his position, his rank. No big deal about it. Doesn't mean that the private is worth less than the sergeant, but it's just like the sergeant who will submit to the lieutenant and the lieutenant to the captain and so on. It doesn't mean that one is more valuable than another or is valued as a person more or less than the other person, but it's to do with their position. And if you really fear God, then you'll submit to what God has placed in His church, you know, as far as that whole structure and who God has placed in positions of leadership and authority and all that. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, He says, let every soul be subject, and the word there is the same as submission, subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I stop for a minute because in my mind I'm going, okay, the word's hupotasso and the hobby, you didn't mention that, and all that, but that's the deal. Subject to or submitting to is the Greek word hupotasso, getting in order according to rank. And that's this passage in Romans 13 is primarily dealing with governing or civil authorities. And you think about who was in charge at the time when Paul wrote Romans, Caesar Nero. Heck, it was a whack job. But he said, well, you know, you submit to the authorities. But Hebrews 13, 17 is really primarily dealing with authority structure within the church. But the truth in Romans 13, 1, where he says, for there's no authority except from God, applies to both. There's no authority that exists that God hasn't had a part in seeing that that person is put into authority. You know, whether God puts somebody into authority to bring judgment on a nation, and that could be the deal with us right now, you know, with the way that the government is going, the laws that they're passing, because we have been sinning against God for so long that He's saying, okay, you know, just like how God had told Abraham that the sins of the Amorites had not been complete yet, we're going to wait 400 years. And it may be a deal where God is saying the sins of the United States now is complete. And so He has the people in office right now that He has. He's allowed them to come to pass so that, okay, see, there we go. You know, they're going crazy. This is, you know, this is the sin that they're involved in and all these different sins and all that. And okay, now it's time for judgment. That could be the case. We see it all through Scripture. God raises one up, puts another down. And, you know, when you're dealing with those that are self-will, those that are self-seeking, their favorite passage, every one of them knows this passage. They'll quote it. Mark 10, 42 through 45. Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is speaking against the way that the Gentile rulers would dominate and oppress their subjects, exploiting them for their own business, for their own benefit, seeing what they could get from these subjects. They weren't concerned about blessing them, about ruling in righteousness and fairness and justice and all that. Most of the Gentile people did lord over. They, because I said so, you do that for me. It's all about them. As Christians, we're to lead by example, setting example of servitude with the right motivation. Because you can serve with the wrong motivation. We've all seen that before, right? I remember what one pastor said one time during a sermon, and I heard that and went, right on. He said, you want to find out if you're really a servant, you have a servant's heart, and the real motivation of a servant to please God, you'll find out when somebody treats you like a servant. Oh, that's true. How do you react when someone treats you like a servant? Oh, that's telling. Man, that's telling. But see, again, that doesn't mean that a leader or one who's in a position of authority doesn't give direction, doesn't lead. They have to, or else they're not leading. You've got to at some point. Jesus gave direction. He even gave commandments. You might say, well, yeah, but that was the Lord. Remember, he humbled himself. And it's true. You know, he was still the Lord. And he's the ultimate example, though, of a spiritual leader. He even uses himself as the example here. He came not to be served, but to serve. And that's a key insight. Excuse me. Lording over has to do with a ruler being served, not in directing people in how to serve the Lord, but it's about the leader benefiting from his position or her position, not others benefiting from their leadership. That's the big key there. But the real thing is, if someone isn't self-seeking, if they're not self-willed, and they really want to please the Lord, then they'll have a servant's attitude, a servant's heart. They'll be submissive to those God has put into a position of leadership. There won't be the fighting and all that stuff. And it has to do with any place within the church, whether it's within the children's ministry, the women's ministry, the men's ministry, the worship team, the coffee shop, which is run by the women's ministry, or with the ushers, the sound booth, wherever. You'll be, you know, if somebody with a real servant's heart is like, okay, hey, yeah, is that how it needs to be done? All right, great. Doesn't mean you don't make suggestions or whatever, but you're not contentious. You know, you're not self-seeking. You're not trying to promote yourself kind of thing. And the kind of wisdom that strategizes how they can push themselves into a position is not from God. It's not producing the meekness from godly wisdom. It's a different source with a different outcome. Look at 14 and 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. See, the kind of wisdom that produces envy, self-seeking, confusion, and it's basically like him saying, et cetera, when he says every evil thing. It's like all the evil that's going on in there, you know, all that. That doesn't come down from heaven. He says it's earthly. And one dictionary defined that word as the kind of wisdom people produce, unregenerate people. And he says sensual, which the word there in the Greek is psychokikos. And it's the principle of animal life, which men have in common with the brutes, the sensuous nature with which it's subjection to appetite and passion. Okay, just put that in plain English. It's the deal where you're driven by your passions, driven by your lust, driven by your appetites, not by the Spirit. We would say they're in the flesh. They're being led by the flesh. The NIV words that that word sensual as unspiritual. Other translations word it natural. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's the kind of wisdom that people of the world come up with. And we know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, according to 1 John 5:19, right? That's why we're told here, this kind of wisdom is demonic. It's from people being influenced by demons. That's why there's such a mess in the church when people operate that way. You look at that and say, man, all this chaos, this confusion, this envy and self-seeking, you know, existing, you know, with confusion and every evil thing in a church, man, you know, the devil has creeped in here, his influence, and we haven't stopped it, kind of thing. And we need to. Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Because of the world's influence, we tend to think of strife and envy as not that bad of a thing, not that big of a deal. But it's right up there, or I should say down there, with drunkenness, lewdness, lust, and all those other sins that were mentioned in Galatians 5 that we read. It's that bad. It's interesting that every time we have someone like this in our fellowship, we really do see the effect. That envy and strife and contentiousness and jealousy and confusion. You know, some of you, as I'm saying that, you're kind of thinking, oh, yeah, I remember so-and-so. Oh, yeah, and I remember so-and-so causing this and causing that. It's also interesting to me that when they leave, and it's almost always because they have been confronted about their behavior, that all of a sudden, there's peace again in the fellowship. There's harmony again. You know, the division, and the striving, and all that kind of stuff has just kind of is stopped. People are back to loving each other, serving one another, serving the Lord. You know, people that may have pulled out of other ministries because this person, I'm just, they're just unreal kind of thing. It's like, hey, I can't do this kind of thing. They're back to serving again. All of the strife and all that stuff just ceases. And something that's also real unfortunate is that oftentimes those people, once they're gone, they're not finished causing problems. You know, they have to continue to stir up strife and division within those that are still here. And again, this is what I've seen this in every church I've been a part of. I've seen people go and start other churches, you know, back when I was in Tucson. And they just can't go out and say, okay, God's called me to do this, I'll go do this. But they've got to talk to all the people that they knew within the church that they just left and tell them how bad that pastor is, how bad the elders are, how they don't do this and they don't do that. And, oh, boy, you ought to get out of there. You know, in fact, you ought to join us. You know, yeah, come with us, man. We're really with it with God, man. We're really there. And you know, this kind of expected. But to me, the saddest thing is that too often those listening to them don't use wisdom and discernment to realize, hey, God hates those who sow discord among the brethren. I ain't listening to this person. God hates backbiting, slander, and all of that stuff, you know. I'm not listening to you. In fact, I'm not hanging out with you. And you know, we can't forget, folks, this is right up there. You might not connect it to this, but 1 Peter 5:8, remember, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he devours people that way. People that have that earthly, sensual wisdom, self-seeking, causing strife, jealousies, and all that other stuff. He devours people. I've seen people, I remember this one couple, and if I mention their name, you guys would know who I'm talking about. Had a tree service that they were with us in Tucson for a long time. Good people. And this one, actually a couple of guys related to each other, They started bad-mouthing our pastor, and they went out and started a church, and this couple went with them along with a number of others, and they came to me, but he talked to me one time about a year later, so I said, you know what? We're having a hard time. We know that this thing wasn't of God, that this was wrong kind of deal, but they told us so many things about Robert, you know, our pastor. We're just having a hard time. We're trying to come back, but man, all these things they said, we know they're lies, but they're really messing us up. And I just, oh, my heart goes out to those people like that because they've been devoured. They've been eaten up by the enemy. And sometimes, you know, sometimes they don't recover. But we have to be on our toes, folks. You know, God gives us sort of a litmus test here to test whether someone has godly wisdom, you know, or not. And you know, kind of like some different diseases and maladies, but this good thing, this telling if it's godly wisdom, it's diagnosed symptomatically. You know, here are the symptoms of godly wisdom, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Pure is defined as being without moral defect or blemish, pure from carnality, clean. Doesn't mean perfect, but it's a kind of wisdom that they want to stay clean. They want to be pure. When they sin, they get it right. They confess their sin to the Lord, they receive the forgiveness, and they get back on the path, you know, living that pure life. He says, peaceable. And it's, quote, pertaining to freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. Also can be defined as not quarrelsome. Gentle, pertaining to being gracious and forbearing. Willing to yield. Some translations word it reasonable. King James Version, the old one, says easy to be entreated. And it's defined as easily obeying, compliant, being open to reason. I heard one translator say that it really means a sweet reasonableness. He says, full of mercy and good fruits. See, again, godly wisdom wants God to be merciful with them, so they're dishing out the mercy. They say, oh yeah, I want to be merciful. And good fruits. That is good fruits per the Word of God, according to the Word of God. And then without partiality, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, not being prejudiced. We're to be impartial. And then without hypocrisy, sincere, genuine, lacking pretense, not doing things for show or to be seen. And then finally in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit, or what grows out of real righteousness, is sown or planted in peace. It is without turmoil. They're not warring. They're not fighting with others. A righteous person plants seeds of righteousness in others in peaceful ways, not by fighting with them. The NIV words it, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And just the opposite of those who sow discord among the brethren. They're contentious and self-seeking. Let's make sure that we're not those ourselves, that we guard ourselves from that, that we're seeking to do the Lord's will, that we're applying His word, His wisdom, His truth to what we do, what we say, our attitudes and actions every day. We'd be pleasing to Him, but also that we would see righteousness developing in us and that we would be influencing those around us for righteousness' sake. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for even the things that are kind of tough to hear. And certainly for me, Lord, they're tough to say. Nevertheless, You say them. It's Your word. Father, help us to live according to Your word by every word that proceeds from Your mouth, Lord, because we love You. We trust You. Lord, You know best. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, please. Amen.